Verses 22 and 23 is our text for today as we continue our series on fruitology. The Bible says there, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all of our frailty, our fallenness, our weaknesses, and really our faithlessness, Lord, you remain faithful. You're faithful above all. You're faithful every moment. You're faithful for all of eternity. Lord, I pray this day that you would teach us. You would just remind us from your word this day, not only what that means, but what impact that ought to have on our lives. And Lord, how we should follow you in this aspect of faithfulness. How we should be faithful because you are perfectly faithful. For it's in your name that we ask all these things. Amen. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I've been telling you 5:22 every week, and I noticed just this week, hey, Todd, wake up. It's actually verses 22 and 23. So say, but the fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Spirit is. Say, but the fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Spirit is. See, this isn't going to work if you have that on the screen. So I'll have to wait until you clear it from the screen. They did it last week. Is there some kind of conspiracy where you guys are paying them to leave that up there? Is that kind of the deal? Whew. All right, and you can't look at your Bible right now. Say, but the fruit of the Spirit is?
But the fruit of the Spirit is.
Love, joy, peace.
Love, joy, peace.
Patience, kindness, goodness.
Patience, kindness, goodness.
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness.
Against such things.
Against such things.
There is no law.
There is no law.
Galatians 5, 22 and 23.
You guys have been paying attention or something.
You're way better. Don't tell them I said this. You're way better than the first service. They're like asleep. Maybe it's because it's early. They're like stumbling around. They're not paying attention. Whew, you guys are impressive. But that's a good thing that God would remind us. You know, Psalm 119 says, Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. One of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways God builds in protection in our lives is through his Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God to you. You're ready to give into that temptation. You're ready to say just that nasty thing at that moment. You're ready to give up. There's 1,000 applications here you could go with, but the Holy Spirit reminds you, you know what? Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't feel that way, because God's Word says X. And so not only knowing you're supposed to love God, but specifically how, these 9 ways, these 9 traits of what loving God looks like is what we've been seeing the fruit of the Spirit is all about. God gives us at salvation a brand new heart. Our heart is dead. Our heart is helpless and hopeless towards the righteous, perfect character of God. He implants, however, at salvation a brand new heart. You can read about that in Ezekiel, how he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us in its place at salvation a heart of flesh. What that means is it beats, it's alive. It's listening and responding to the character of God and to the purposes of God in His Word. It listens and obeys. It is, in short, faithful to God. You can't do that on your own. You can't do that by yourself. The fruit of the Spirit must be implanted within us by His Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at that today, as we've been doing as we've went along, and no shock here, we're starting with the character of God. The reason the faithfulness is a trait. The reason faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit is because it's a representative of the nature of God. Just like the moon has no power within itself to shine any light. It's not its purpose. It's not what it was created for. The only thing you can do is reflect the light of the sun. Just like that, Jesus said, you and I are the light of the world. Well, how can we get this light to shine out when there's no light within us? There's no power within us to do that. Ah, good question. Thanks for asking. Jesus said first that He was the light of the world. So as our hearts reflect Him by the Holy Spirit, then we're able to shine His light as truth in the midst of a dark world. So first we see that faithfulness is established by the character of God. Faithfulness is established by the character of God. This word faithfulness essentially means trustworthiness. It means reliable, dependable, consistent, steady, unfailing. And that should not surprise us, because 1 Timothy 2 says that he cannot deny himself. God is faithful, So he expresses that. He shows that. He portrays that to us. Throughout the scriptures, he reminds us of this. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Now, I don't want to explode your brain too early in the sermon, but basically Genesis 8:22 says global warming will never destroy the earth. He says as long as this earth exists, seasons will go on, heat and cold will happen, harvest and seed time. Why? Because we orchestrate it. We pass just the right laws to punish America. America's always at fault. Let China do what it wants. Let India do what it wants. But all global warming laws are all about, and all the contracts are all about, let's punish America. America's the fault. America's the failure. Well, of course, that's what the list says. So we understand that. But in the Bible, we see that God is the one who establishes seasons. God is the one who brings about the weather. God is the one who establishes heat and cold and harvest and seed time. And therefore, this world's agriculture on this world's weather and this world's heat and cold will stop one day when the new heavens and the new earth come about. But until then, it's not going to stop because God doesn't stop. Because God's not dead. Because God has not ceased to exist. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Wow, now this is amazing when you start thinking about this and you start doing the numbers in your head. We haven't had 1,000 generations in America. So think about this God who keeps covenant, the reliability of this God who keeps his promise. And he swears by himself to do so. You and I go into courtroom, we raise our right hand, we say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me. We don't swear by ourselves. We don't even do the thing that guys on I Love Cops. Cops is one of my favorite shows. See these guys, you know, get caught finally when they run and do all these other things to the police. And someone else here could tell much better testimony than me about this, but we'll go on. And so the first thing they say as soon as they're caught and they're running out of breath and they're sweating and they're cut up and all these different things. I didn't do it. I swear by my grandmother's grave and all that other stuff. And really, that's the best you got. So they're swearing on the mother's grave. They're swearing on their children. They're swearing on this. They're swearing on that they didn't do it. It wasn't them. In court, the highest we can do is to say, I swear it by God. But God, when he wants to tell you, when he wants to remind you that he's never going to lie, he's never going to fail to keep his promise, what can he swear by? The earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, you and I? No. The highest thing that God can swear by is himself. So he swears by himself that he will keep his promises. He will do what he said he will do, and he swears it by his own nature. There's nothing higher to swear by. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He will keep all of his promises. He will execute all of his plans. He will keep every single purpose of his, plan and purpose and promise, because of his faithfulness. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. You're not going to wake up next week. You're not going to wake up next year. You're not going to wake up 10,000 years from now and discover, you know, I thought this about God, but actually he's not of that nature. He's not of that character. No, he is always faithful, and all of his work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 36:5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. David is saying if you could take a spaceship up, go as high as you want, or you could just go as high as the clouds, look around, you would be experiencing and you'd be taking in not only the great love of God, but also the incredible faithfulness of God. Why? It is everywhere. It is immeasurable. He says, however much I can imagine, however big this universe is, it cannot contain the faithfulness of Almighty God. Psalm 69:13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Why do you waste time praying? Why do you ever ask God for anything? The only reason you pray, not the only reason, but one of the foundational reasons you pray and I pray is because not that we're trying to control and manipulate God, but we desire His answer. That's not a bad thing. That's a God-given desire. That's wonderful. But that desire for God to answer is built on not my knowledge, not my ability, not my, you know, wondering about the future and how I can control it or manipulate it. It is built upon always and only the faithfulness of Almighty God. We ask our good God. We ask our loving God. We ask our powerful God. And we ask our faithful God because He's promised to keep His word and to answer His children in their prayers. Psalm 103:17, the steadfast love of the Lord, now watch this, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. When did God begin to love you? Did He start loving you the day you were born? That wouldn't be bad, by the way. That's all the Bible says. The Bible says, by the way, He knows the day that you're born, the day that you're going to go to heaven, the day that you're going to die. God knows all that. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. So did God begin loving you at the moment of your birth? Well, that would be wonderful if that were true. Maybe He began to love you the day that you committed your heart and life to Jesus Christ. That too would be wonderful. Yeah, I lived 30 years before I met Jesus, but man, the day that I met Jesus, God began to love me. That would be wonderful if that were true. I mean, at least that part. Oh yeah, I'm God's child now, so God has placed His love upon me. Neither one of those are true. Or I guess I should say, neither one of those are the full truth. Yes, God loves you from the day that you're saved all the way to the future. Absolutely. Yes, God loves you and has placed His love upon you the day that you were born. But actually, the psalmist says His love for you is from, that's past tense, it's pointing to the past, from everlasting. From the very first, you can't even, this is outside of our ability to even explain this. From the very first moment, if there was such a moment before time, there was none, Einstein would remind you. But however far back into infinity you can go, that's when God's love started. He is a loving God. His very nature is to love. So from the everlasting infinity in the past, God has loved His own. And when does that love cease? When does God stop loving us? Not the day you die. Not the day you go to heaven. That love into the future is everlasting. I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but all I can say from the English language is, everlasting means it does not stop, it does not cease, it is impossible to put out of existence. God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. Why? Because He's a faithful God. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that Your ways are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Now there's lots of parts of the Bible that I love and enjoy and I'm happy to read and to study and to know. And then there's parts like this. There's lots of parts of the Bible that I either don't fully understand. Well, I don't fully understand any of the Bible. But there's lots of the Bible that I don't understand. And there's other parts I do understand and I don't like. I wish Psalm 119:75 said that, I know, O Lord, that Your ways are righteous, that in faithfulness You have given me all good things. That's the way I would write it. But instead He said, You, in Your faithfulness, You have afflicted me. That means you don't always get what you want. That means sometimes God sends discipline to you. Sometimes God even allows bad things to happen to you. They're not outside of His power, they're not outside of His knowledge, and they're not outside of His control. He allows them. We'll see this later in Romans 8:28, because He's working them all together for our good. And life in a fallen world is not supposed to be easy. The prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It's false, fake, untrue, and harmful. God doesn't save you so He can give you a Rolls Royce. He doesn't save you so you'll be the one example of the Midas touch. You never get sick. Your children are always perfect. Your marriage is always wonderful. Nothing bad ever happens to you at work. You are just so blessed. Well, you are blessed, but that doesn't mean your boss won't fire you. You are blessed, but that doesn't mean the doctor's not going to tell you you have terminal cancer. You are blessed because our blessing is not in this life only. That's the fundamental flaw, by the way, of the prosperity gospel. is to think that God has 60 or 70 years to bless you, so if he's a good God, he must do it in material and physical ways right now. No, his blessings are far beyond that, far above our thoughts, far beyond our thoughts, and far more infinite than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. But one of the thoughts he does reveal to us is that he is faithful and he is good to us, even when affliction happens. We already sang the hymn this morning based upon Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Tomorrow morning when you get up, God's still going to be faithful. And one of the ways he's going to reveal his love, his tender mercy, and his compassion on you is he's going to show you, not just tell you about, he's going to show you his mercies. He's going to give you of his kindness. He's going to bestow upon you his faithfulness. Do you know this God this way? Do you know his love? Do you know his mercy? His heart is open to you, and his compassion and faithfulness are new, not just every year. Does God say, you know, I need to do an update on this? Every morning, he gives us more mercies. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible, and it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, this is such a great example in the New Testament for us of this life of faithfulness of Sarah and Abraham. But that's not how the story started. Remember the very first time Sarah heard of this plan of God that he was going to give them a child in their own age? How'd she respond? She laughed. She's like, you gotta be kidding me. I mean, 70-year-olds don't build a house next door to the grade school. That's not what they do. And that's not what Sarah and Abraham were doing. Oh, we need to plant, we need to build a nursery on the back of the house here. They weren't doing any of that. Why? Because God doesn't do that typically. God doesn't do that normally. That's not the way human, you know, processes work. So they weren't looking for that. And when God told them this miraculous, incredible, you know, death-defying miracle that was going to happen to them, her first response was to laugh. But that was not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, and that was not the end of her faith in God. She listened, she responded, and she renewed her faith in God, and therefore she serves as a great example to us of God's faithfulness in her, that God created this faith to believe God in spite of what it looked like on the outside, in spite of the physical evidence. God can never lie. So when God revealed this to her and her husband, she believed God. And now she is an example to us of God's great faithfulness. His faithfulness is unchanging. His faithfulness is unassailable. His faithfulness is everlasting. His faithfulness is incomparable. His faithfulness is immeasurable. And at some point, I just run out of the thesaurus to give me extra words to say the same thing over and over again and repeat myself and be repetitive. But just to say, yeah, language fails me. All I can tell you is, however to infinity that you can describe this and beyond, God is faithful. He is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. He sustains his creation. He preserves his people. A writer over 200 years ago, Pastor William Grimshaw, put it this way. Before the Lord will allow his promises to fail, he will lay aside his divinity. He will un-God himself. Grimshaw is saying, the power of the logic here, by the way, is amazing. He's saying in order for even one of God's promises to fail, in order for God to not come through the way that he promises and predicts, he would have to strip himself of his own being. He would have to stop being God. He would have to cease to exist. And obviously, if there is an infinite being who by his very nature exists, and who creates and who loves and does all the other things the Bible depicts the true God to be, it is, in short, impossible. God can't stop being God, and therefore the implication, Crenshaw is saying, is that you and I worship a faithful God. Second, I want you to see today, not only is faithfulness established by the character of God, but second, faithfulness is exemplified in the person of Christ. Faithfulness is exemplified in the person of Christ. The good news is Jesus came to show off God's faithfulness in predicting what the Messiah would do. The prophet said in 1 Samuel 2, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." He's saying Jesus is coming to establish the faithfulness of God, and he, unlike the human priests who could be faithless, who could be crooked, who could be deceitful, who could be, you know, all sorts of evil things because they were mere men. This high priest, in the whole book of Hebrews, by the way, describes this as a commentary on this aspect of the ministry of Jesus. This priest is going to be faithful because he will perfectly display the character and the nature of Almighty God. Isaiah 11, in speaking in beautiful language about the Messiah, how he would act and what he would look like, tells us this: "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, and a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." When you look at the character and the nature of Jesus in the New Testament, Isaiah says, you're going to see righteousness and faithfulness are his clothes. They are the way that he expresses himself to each of us. That was true throughout the perfect life of Jesus, and it was true even of his death on the cross. On the cross, in Psalm 31:5, Jesus quotes this verse during the last moments of his life, one of the seven sayings from the cross. He says to the Father, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Now, Jesus obviously perfectly understood the scriptures and memorized it his whole life. He didn't quote the second half of this verse, but notice part of what he was saying the last moments of his life is to think of the entire verse and to rest his quotation, "I'm committing my spirit in your hands." But why? Look at what else David said. "Into your hand I will commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Just like Jesus, the last moments of your life, if you believe in this God, should not be terrifying. The last moments of your life are just stepping from one form of existence, life on this earth, into another form of existence, life in heaven. Why? Because of you? Because of your ability to keep yourself? No. Because of the faithfulness of God. The same God who keeps you now, he's the same God who will keep you in the future. Psalm 85:10, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." I love this. What you deserved and what I deserve was death and hell and judgment and punishment and separation from an almighty God. That's what you deserve. From time to time you hear people say, "Well, all I want is what I deserve." Well, that may be true for you, but that is certainly not true for me. I don't want what I deserve. At the cross, God the Father punished your sin. Your sin, friend, is going to be punished. Mark it down. It's going to be punished. And either you can take that punishment upon yourself in an eternal place called hell, or you can allow that punishment to be dispersed to someone else, namely your substitute, Jesus Christ. And that's what God was doing at the cross. Righteousness and peace kissed each other, the psalmist said. In other words, God was fair and just to take all of your sin and all of my sin and to place it upon the judgment of Jesus, upon the head of Jesus in judgment. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus in your place. That's what the cross was about. Romans 5:8 puts it this way: God demonstrates or proves his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. God didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. God didn't wait for you to fix yourself, as if that were possible. God didn't wait for you to do a bunch of good things in order to have merit and standing before him. While you were spitting in God's face, Jesus Christ came and died for your sins and for mine. John 13:1 continues this aspect of what the Messiah would do in reflecting upon the life of Jesus. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till it got difficult. Is that what your verse says? No, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until it cost him something. No. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus Christ was faithful to the very last moments of his life because he was reflecting the character of God. John in Revelation 19, the Messiah's ministry continues all the way into the future. In the midst of all the turmoil and tragedy on the earth, John sees heaven open up and he sees one who rides a white horse. And as Brian has already beautifully sung to us, this was the identity of the rider. John says the rider was called Faithful and True. That's who our Messiah is. That's who Jesus is. Why is it that you believe you will go to heaven? Why do you believe that someday in the future you won't just mess up so bad that God will say, well, you were my kid, but now you're not my kid. I'm going to kick you out. I'm not going to accept you anymore. When you go through this temptation or this struggle or this pain, why do you think as a Christian you will endure to the end? Because you're strong enough? Because you're smart enough? Because you're good enough? Because you're faithful enough? Obviously, each of those questions is laughable. No, you depend upon the faithfulness and the ability not of yourself, but of Christ. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That verse is either true or God's a liar. God is either going to take every single one of his children to heaven or he's not God. He who began a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We will go to heaven if we're a true child of God, not because of us, but because of the faithfulness of Almighty God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 in this glorious benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. The reason I believe in eternal security, the reason I believe that true Christians will go to heaven eternally and never be lost, is not because the Baptist Church says so. It's because the Bible says so. The Bible says he is faithful. The Bible says he will complete what he began. God's not in the abortion business, either physically on this earth or spiritually, eternally, for his children. No, what he starts, he completes. The very best proof of this is in Romans 8, 28 through 30. You should never interpret the difficult passages or those passages that seem to be less clear. You should never use those to interpret the absolute, clear, positive teachings in the Scriptures. People get this mixed up all the time. They try to take the clear, easy passages of the Bible and sort of misinterpret them by reinterpreting them based upon the most difficult, the most problematic for us to understand. Well, let's reverse that process. Let's interpret those difficult passages. Well, what does this mean? How could that be true? By the clear, straightforward, easy-to-understand passages. I just gave you two of them. What does it mean that he who began a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? It means he's going to do it. What does it mean that he who started it and he who is faithful to call you is the same one who will also bring it to pass? It means God never stops. Your salvation is based upon him and his truth and his promise and his faithfulness, not yours. And here's yet one more example in Romans 8, 28 through 30 of the clear teaching of Scripture that should help us to interpret and understand those passages that are more difficult. Romans 8, 28, you already know, God is the one who works together all things for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. That's what I call a refrigerator verse. We love to take those single verses, print them out, put them on the refrigerator, and say, aha, see, there's the truth of God. I don't deny that, by the way. It's wonderful. Refrigerator verses are great. But every verse only has meaning within a context, within a passage, within a paragraph. In Romans 8:28, when you get to the end, does not stop. Paul goes on in the next verse. What does he say there? Thank you for asking. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now stop right there. I know you're Southern Baptist, so I know that you're nervous right now. I can feel it. I know the blood pressure just spiked. I don't like foreknowledge. I don't like the word predestination. Well, congratulations. You're going to do Thomas Jefferson? You're going to go in your Bible and cut out the verses you don't like? Or are you going to read, believe, and understand all of what the New Testament and all of what the Bible says because God gave it to us for your good? Press pause, breaks her off, go on. Conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're not going to spend 30 minutes talking about what predestination means and what foreknowledge means. Come to my office tonight after our question and answer over creation. I'll give you a 15-minute talk on that if you wish. That's not the most important idea here. I mean, it's true because the Bible says it. But all the ins and outs of it, again, that's a difficult concept for us to grasp. I get that. Here's the easy part. Look at the tense. I know you came to church today hoping Brother Todd would talk about the English tense of, because you love English class, of these verbs. Well, look at them all. Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Are those present tense or are those past tense? And of course, it's easy to see because of the ED ending in English, those are past tense verbs. Why is that important? Why do I need to know that? Just look at the last one to start with. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Well, Brother Todd, I thought glorified meant go to heaven. That's exactly what it meant. That's exactly what it means. So how can God be talking about Christians and he says all of those who were justified, everybody who's a true Christian, were also, past tense, glorified. How can he be talking about your salvation in heaven in the past tense when it hasn't happened yet? Good question. And the answer is, it is so certain in the heart and mind of God that he can speak about it in the past tense because he absolutely, faithfully knows he's going to keep his word and make sure that every one of his children go to heaven. Is there any Christian who believes there's no such thing as heaven? I don't know any, because they're assuming, I guess, that they read the Bible. The Bible talks about heaven. The Bible says this life doesn't end in this life, right? Life is in the future. And for Christians, it includes a glorious future in heaven. Jesus promised that. That's what he's talking about. Every single one of those who were justified are also glorified. You could put the word all in each of these phrases, and it would make perfect sense because that's the implication. And all of those whom he predestined, he also called. And all of those whom he called, he also justified. And all of those whom he justified, he also glorified. It can't be any clearer. It can't be any more plain. How many of the justified were glorified? How many of the called were justified? How many of the predestined were called? And the answer in every single one is every one of them. What is it saying? It's saying your salvation didn't start the day you prayed and received Jesus. It started in eternity. And in his foreknowledge and in his predestination, he knows exactly who's going to heaven. And that's why he calls them. And that's why he places his love upon them. And those people, every single child of God, is going to heaven. There's not a one of them that will ever be lost. That's what Romans 8:28 through 30 teaches. If you think it teaches something else, again, we can have a conversation afterwards, but the plain, evident, absolute meaning of Romans 8:28 through 30 is that every single child of God makes it to heaven. It's for his glory. It's for his purpose, and it's part of his promise keeping. God is faithful. Only one thing keeps my path towards God. Only one thing keeps my path towards heaven. Only one thing guarantees that I will continually love God my entire existence on this earth, and it has very little, if anything, to do with me. It has everything to do with the purpose, plan, and person of God. He is faithful. Faithfulness is expressed by the character of God. Faithfulness is exemplified in the person of Christ and the salvation that He brings to us. Third and last, I want you to see that this faithfulness is expressed in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes each of these fruit, that's why they're the fruit of the Spirit, and He applies them in our hearts. So we must apply them in our lives as well. In the midst of a dark culture, Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2:15 that they were to shine as lights in the world. Here's that expression again, just like the moon. We are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, he's not talking about taking a 6-foot, 6-pound, large print King James Bible to the Walmart and beating people over the head with it. That's not what he means by holding forth the word of life. I mean, if you want to do that, go ahead. He's talking about your life. He's talking about your life backing up your claim to be a Christian. He's saying, let your light shine out there in the midst of a dark world. We sing it this way. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Be Thou forever near me, my Master and my friend. The reason we pray for God's sanctification, the reason we pray for God's grace in our lives day by day, is because we don't want to make a mockery of our Christianity. We want to live what we say that we believe. So I want to give you 3 or 4 ways how this applies to us. Not only to know what faithfulness means, but what difference it ought to make in our lives. First, we ought to have faithfulness in our singleness. If we're not married today, we ought to express our faithfulness to God even in the midst of our singleness. Not wait until the day that we're married and then say, now I'm going to be a Christian. Now I'm going to be faithful to God. No, be faithful to God right now. God calls you to be faithful right now as a single person. Now, there's at least 2 things that a single person absolutely needs above everything else. First, a single person needs an iPhone 8. You cannot have happiness, you cannot have peace, you cannot go to sleep at night unless before this day ends you go out and get an iPhone 8. So we already know that. That's, I mean, without discussion or dispute. But second, beyond that, what a single person needs is they need to be in a relationship. You can't be happy. You'll never have peace and satisfaction unless every single moment of every day in your singleness, you're hooked up to somebody in a relationship. Because after all, that's what life's all about. You're not cool, you're not happy, you're not with jet set. You certainly could never find, you know, be in love without being hooked up to somebody. So that's absolutely certain. So if somebody breaks up with you tonight, be sure, once again, before the day ends, that you get in a relationship with somebody else. That is absolute supreme above everything. At least that's what the world says. No, you don't need to be insane like the world and think that you're going to find happiness in an iPhone. You don't need to be insane like the world and think that your happiness and pleasure before God is dependent upon a relationship. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? No, we need our existence. We need our primary, central, chief, preeminent relationship to not be with somebody on this earth, whether married or unmarried, but with Jesus Christ. You show me a person who has their satisfaction and their significance first with Jesus Christ, then I'll show you a person who's ready to be in a relationship, but not before. Jesus Christ is what this life is all about. It's a great gift to be single. You have freedom, you have friendships, you have time, and you have resources to be spent for the pleasure of God that married people frankly don't have. 1 Corinthians 7:32, the unmarried is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please God. The Lord. Now that's all good up to this point. Now's the point where you'll get mad. Part of your singleness is to keep yourself pure before God. And when the house is burning, the house is on fire, it's not time for the fireman to say, you know what, I'm going to go have lunch. And when our culture's on fire, and when the single people in our church, whether they're 20 or 60 or 70, who are widows and widowers, when our culture is saying everything that's going to destroy them and everything that lies to them about what their faithfulness to God looks like, it's not time for the pastor to say, you know, I think I'm going to go on to another topic. I don't want to be all Billy Joel on you, but we didn't start the fire. So first, your faithfulness to God is going to be expressed in what you do with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. How much plainer can you get? Marriage is a gift, and sexuality is part of that gift, and it's reserved for the marriage bed. No marriage, no sex. Well, you're really harsh. You're really judgmental. No, I'm loving because I'm telling you the truth, because God's the one who invented sex, not Hugh Hefner. Sexuality is a gift by God. So you want to ensure yourself, you girls out there, you want to ensure yourself that you'll get divorced? Here's a quick way to make sure that happens. Live with somebody before you're married. Because secular sociologists will tell you, you are 60% more likely to experience divorce if you live with that person before you are married to them. You know, it gets worse. Not only is it going to impact whether you're divorced or not, but how about this? You have a child in your home? A child, according to secular sociologists, who is in that home, has a male who is not blood related to them, is 30 times more likely to be molested. Even if you're married to them. 30 times. You want to ratchet up double? Okay. They're 60% more likely to be sexually abused if they are living with a male relative who is not related to them and you are not married. So you just ratcheted that up a whole nother step. Well, I just didn't know. Well, you were warned. Our sexuality matters to God because it's an expression of who we are before Him. Faithfulness in singleness. Second, faithfulness in marriage. Faithfulness in marriage. When you make a promise in marriage, those are vows. They're not a suggestion. They're not expressions of how you feel that day. They're expressions of your faithfulness and fidelity to that person physically, emotionally, relationally, and mentally. And they're meant for life. Gentlemen, we live in a sex-obsessed culture. Thanks, Brother Todd. I didn't know that. Here's some warning for you. Proverbs 5, 15 and 16. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? He goes on in verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Sex is a gift from God given between a man and a wife. So anything before that is sin. Anything outside of that, pornography, masturbation, strip clubs, girlfriends, that's all forbidden by God. Emotional girlfriends, texting, sexting, everything else the world says is just fine. No, it's not. God says all sex is reserved for marriage in that relationship. Anything before that is sin. Anything outside of that is sin. Anything beyond that is sin before God. Here's how to protect your marriage. Here's how to preserve your marriage. Build guardrails around your integrity of your relationship. Sex is given by God for at least three reasons. We don't have enough time to explain and alliterate all of them. But first, obviously, sex is given for procreation. He said, go forth and multiply. That's why one of the reasons why God gave sex. Second, God gave sex for pleasure. I know the Roman Catholic Church typically doesn't teach that, but that is true nevertheless. Sexuality feels good because God made it that way. He wanted it to continue in your marriage. He made it for procreation. He made it for pleasure. And third, God made sex for protection. I'm not talking about safe sex the way the world defines it. I'm talking about sexuality the way that God designed it. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. Because of sexual immorality, here's God's giving of sexuality for protection. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. No polygamy there, no homosexuality there. This is God's design. What else? Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That doesn't sound very politically correct today. Doesn't sound very feminist to me today. Well, it sure doesn't. Sounds like God. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How is your husband to express his sexuality, ladies? Since he's committed to you for life, and since that's the only way, the only God-given way, God says he's supposed to express his sexuality, you want to keep him from having an affair with the girlfriend down at the office? You want to keep him from having an affair emotionally with somebody else? You care about that? You don't care whether he has a girlfriend? You don't care if he's addicted to pornography? I can't even say that word. Now, I'm not saying that he's not responsible for his actions. He is. I'm asking, do you love him? Are you committed to him for life? If you are, then act like it. Husbands, if you are, then act like it. Wives, in a day of incredible temptation of the internet, the movies, and the culture, just walking down to Walmart, and sadly, sometimes even to walking into church, of all that your eyes will see. The only way for a Christian to express their sexuality is within marriage, no other way. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. You need to consider that. You consider that in the processes and patterns of your relationship with your spouse. Are you helping them or hurting them? Are you obeying God or making up your own rules? I'll just use sex as a weapon. She didn't do this, so I'm not going to give her that. Okay, well, congratulations, you just stepped off the cliff back into sin because you're making up your own rules instead of following God's. Be faithful in your marriage. Next, be faithful in our calling to our job, our career, our home. We should be known as Christians as reliable. We should be known as Christians as honest. We should be known as Christians as consistent, that people don't catch your drive-by emails of sorry justifications and excuses for another time why you're going to be late, another time why you're not going to show up, another time you're not going to do your job. No, Christians should express faithfulness because that's part of what God calls us to. Last, this should work its way out in our relationship to our church. I know, politically correct, I'm supposed to start by acknowledging that any local church, any local group of Christians is less than perfect. And I'm supposed to build you up with that and tell you, therefore, you don't need to worry about it. Don't feel guilty or anything else. I always want to say, man, that's really amazing. So glad you pointed that out, Captain Obvious, that the local church is not perfect. Oh, okay, thanks. Thanks for helping. That's really deep. Instead of starting from the presupposition and premise that I'm an expert in finding all the ways that the Bible does not apply to me, how about this? How about starting from the proposition that all the Bible does apply to you and that it's meant for you? Because God gave it to speak first about himself and secondly about how you are relate properly to him. One verse, Hebrews 11:23. Let us hold fast, that's talking about faithfulness, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are everyday enemies to faithfulness you got to battle. I get that. I battle them every day too. An enemy of faithfulness is exhaustion. I'm just physically worn out. How could I do that? Well, you can't in yourself. Philippians 4:13, though, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you got to battle exhaustion. I get that. Another enemy to faithfulness is laziness. Not just that I, you know, can't do it because I'm worn out, but I just don't want to do it. That's an enemy of faithfulness. How about procrastination? Yeah, that's a good thing to do. Yeah, I'm supposed to do that. Be faithful to church. Oh, yeah. Be faithful to my areas I'm supposed to serve in. Oh, yeah. I'll eventually get around to that. You know, someday I'm going to take a position down there at the church. Someday I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do as a parent to my children. Someday I'm going to do this. And someday I'm going to do that. That's procrastination. That's an enemy to faithfulness. How about hopelessness? You know, at the end of the day, it just doesn't matter what I do. It's all going down the tubes anyway. I always fail. I always, you know, mess up. So I'm just hopeless. I can't do anything. That's another enemy to faithfulness. Or how about this one? Rationalization. You know, whether I do it or not doesn't really matter because somebody else will do it eventually. I'll come up with yet another excuse as to why I'm not the one responsible to do it. And finally, and I see this too often in the Baptist church, not procrastination, not exhaustion, not laziness, not hopelessness, not rationalization, but just out and out rebellion. Yeah, I know that's my responsibility. I'm not going to do it. I refuse. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it all as heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Kenneth McRae was a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland for over 50 years in the last century. He shared a story with a group of ministers in 1963 about his very first attempts to preach the gospel. He said, I remember when I was a young divinity student being asked to take the services in the congregation where I grew up as a boy. I felt overwhelmed at the thought throughout the day, and after the evening service felt greatly troubled, depressed, and downcast. The church officer, a worthy man named Alexander McLean, was waiting for me in the vestry. He was built on a large size and was especially kind-natured towards young ministers. When I came into the building, he just put his big arms around me and said, "Never you mind you, my boy. It is not well done, good and successful servant. It is well done, good and faithful servant." I'm not asking God to make me a successful pastor. I hope you're not either. Hope you're not asking God to make you a successful Christian, successful wife, successful businessman. I hope you'll ask God to make you a faithful one, and He will.